Acts chapter 2. We are behind time because I use the occasion of the pastoral scripture reading to read John 19, the entire account of the resurrection there. And I did that because at Calvary Baptist Church, we have not developed the tradition, I guess you could say, of a Good Friday service up to this point. And so we've gone from last Sunday, Palm Sunday, to the resurrection. And so it was needful to fill in that gap with the reading of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you personally in your home have taken the time this past week to reflect upon and even read the passage of Christ's crucifixion. We saw Palm Sunday last week. And I said there's mixed feelings here, the idea of the triumphal entry, because on one hand, you have this, you say, finally, Jesus Christ is receiving the praise due his name. Hosanna. Here he is, the Son of David. He's come. He's come triumphantly into his city and he's going to set up his kingdom. And you say, finally, he's being praised the way that he deserves. And it was the imagery of almost a mock entry of a king into his city, a triumphal entry where people are laying down the palm leaves and so on, kind of laying out the red carpet. And here comes Christ. And I said it's kind of bittersweet because you see on one hand that Christ is being honored. But what we said last week is the confession of the people was even beyond their knowledge. That is, they didn't understand the significance of what they were saying. And they, frankly, didn't even quite embrace or believe everything that they were saying. They didn't understand the depth of their confession. And so we have some praising Christ as he comes into the city. I'm going to let this play out first. Anybody else? Do we need anybody else? Anybody? So Christ is coming into the city. You have those that are praising him, but then you have his enemies who say, Master, tell them to be quiet. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying this is bordering on blasphemy. And Jesus Christ responds and says, if they were silenced, then the rocks themselves would cry out. The message being that all of creation understood the significance of the moment. All of the creative order understood the significance of the moment, whereas the human beings, God's people, were blind and oblivious to what was actually happening. And so Jesus Christ comes into the city, and of course the events ensue there which lead to the crucifixion. All that messianic hope that was building last time that we saw, the hope that he was the one, is all dashed. As far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, it's over. Jesus, the threat to their power, is gone. He's dead. He's in the tomb. The one who denounced their hypocrisy, the one who seemed to set the people against them, the one who seemed to come and usurp their authority, he's gone. Sigh of relief from the Jewish leaders. As far as Pilate and the Romans were concerned, this one who rumors were reverberating, saying that there's one who's claiming to be king and there's some who are declaring him to be Lord, a threat to Caesar. As far as they are concerned, the Jews' lust for blood here was satiated. They were able to overthrow the one that could possibly have been a threat to Roman authority. And so the possible insurrection has been quashed. That's done. Or as the followers of Jesus were concerned, their teacher and their friend and their Lord and all of their messianic hope was dead. And so this is the attitude that kind of sweeps over the people after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dreams of the people are crushed. Now, whether they're misplaced dreams or not, there's some who believe he was the Messiah. He's the one who's come. He's the Savior. There's some who believe that. Their dreams are crushed. There's some who believe that he's the Messiah. He's going to set up kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Romans. Okay, their dreams are crushed as well. Either way, all messianic hope at this point is dead. But Sunday came. And the Bible says there's women there. Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they went to the tomb. Spices, they're going to prepare the body of Christ. They're going to anoint him. And as they went, the Bible says in Matthew 28:2, behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That happened as the ladies were coming to the tomb. And then they come in Luke 24 and it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they are perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And subsequent to the discovery of the empty tomb, we find that Jesus Christ, in his resurrected form, makes multiple appearances. And so he appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to Peter. He appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the 10, absent Thomas. He then appears to the 11, including Thomas. He appears to 7 disciples who are fishing, and he eats in their presence. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul says to the Corinthians, most of whom are still alive, so they could attest to the reality. I'm not writing you lies that cannot be verified. And so all of these appearances speak to the irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ was not in the tomb, but he was risen. And so we learned last week that Christ did not come to set up an earthly kingdom, even though that was the expectation. Rather, he appeared to show irrefutable proof of his life and thereby affirming his deity, so that the commission and the command that he was about to give to the church would be heeded. And so reinvigorated and empowered disciples would then go and spread with the message of the resurrection, and Christianity would flourish. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority is given to me. This is the resurrected Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go there. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And here we have the greatest turn of events in all of history, from despondency and disillusion and depression to all of a sudden the resurrected Christ with all power and authority commissioning his disciples to go forth and to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. And that's exactly what happens. And so Acts 1:3, Luke summarizes, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And so that's where we pick up. Here we have these that have come to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, waiting for the promise of the Father. And so here we find what? The Holy Spirit, the promise of Jesus Christ, descends upon the disciples. They're filled with the Spirit. The Bible says they spoke in tongues. What does that look like? It did not look like undiscernible gibberish, but what it was the proclamation of the mighty works of God in languages that the diverse crowd there could understand. Every man heard in their own language. And so here in our passage, we find something amazing. The Apostle Peter. The one who just some time ago denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. He cursed. He swore, I swear to you, I do not know the man. That's Peter. The resurrection occurs. The proof is given. The commission is given. And Peter then becomes, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and so on, a bold proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the resurrection as his main theme. And so look at verse 22. We're going to try to outline Peter's sermon for the rest of our time together, which is somewhat truncated. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And what Peter does is he tries to set the record straight. Just some time ago, it may have been believed that Christ's enemies prevailed over him. There's absolute chaos and disorder, and so that all that Christ had proclaimed and declared was all to be questioned. Well, he said he was the Son of God. He claimed to be sent by the Father. He claimed to be doing the will. He claimed that he was the Messiah. And that's all to be questioned. And it seems as if mankind has prevailed over the one who claimed to be God. Well, Peter's setting the plan straight, or the record straight. He says, hey, this Jesus, who is attested to you by God through his mighty works, the evidence was all around you all the time that he was from God by virtue of his works. And Jesus Christ himself, if you don't believe me, believe me just for the work's sake. Look at the works and the wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, and then he says this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter's first point is the crucifixion of Christ was determined by God from the beginning. And so he takes it out of the hands of men and says, this was God's doing. This is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He takes it out of the hands of the crowd and says, this is not you. This is God. This is planned from the beginning. The redemptive plan from the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit and plunged the whole human race into sin. The corruption came about upon all of humankind. The plan of redemption was set in place. And so Satan, the serpent, would bite his heel, but his head would be crushed. Jesus Christ suffers upon the cross, but ultimately he is resurrected and defeats Satan for all of eternity. This is God's plan from the beginning. Jesus himself said in John 19 that we read earlier to Pilate, you have no authority over me. Any authority you have over me was given to you. And if it was not given to you, you would have no authority. This is God's plan. In Acts chapter 4, disciples are out preaching the gospel and they're getting into trouble for it. And they're praying after some persecution. And it says, for truly in this city, in Acts 4:27, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they say this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Things are not out of hand. Mankind has not taken authority unto themselves over the Son of God. This is God's plan from the beginning. And so Jesus could say in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, don't blame the guy at the computer in the back. I am jumping all over my notes, so if he can't keep up, don't blame him. Okay. This is my life, and I laid it down. Nobody could take it from me. All of this has firmly been within the control of God. And so Christ willingly bore the God's wrath for our sins, allowing him by his grace to be our substitute. He suffered, but he did not suffer simply as a man. He suffered as the sinless Son of God, and so the grave could not keep him. So as a man, he suffered. Or as a man, he satisfied the law, and he bore God's wrath. And as the Son of God, he overcame death and made the way so for all who would believe in him. And so Acts 2:24, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so the fact of the resurrection became central to the entire salvation plan. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All of salvation hinges upon the resurrection. Your salvation and my salvation hinges upon our confession of the resurrection. And you say, I believe Jesus Christ was a great ethical teacher. Sure, okay, he's a great model to be followed, okay. if you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess it, you cannot be saved. It is central to the salvation plan. Now, verse 23, notice, and Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And here we find an amazing tension and paradox that we don't try to explain as we're learning in the equip class. If you try to explain this, you're going to end up a heretic. So, what do we see? This is within the plan of God, his definite plan, and his foreknowledge predetermined the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he even predetermined it to be done by the hands of lawless men. This does not in any way vindicate or exonerate those who crucified him. And so the sovereignty of God is at play, the responsibility of man is not destroyed, and so this was God's plan from the beginning, but you are still guilty. His resurrection was determined by God from the beginning. Number two, Peter tells us his resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible to him for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is Peter appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, this is Peter speaking about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter's saying, you've had the text with you all along. You've had Psalm 22. You have it. The scriptures testify to this. God's word is being verified here. Jesus Christ in Luke 24, when he comes to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says that he took the time beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus Christ there brought them through a systematic theology. He said, well, let's do a survey. And so he surveys the Old Testament scriptures and he shows them all those points that were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death and to his resurrection. His resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. Not only that, but it verified his own claims during his earthly ministry. So many times it is said that the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. But in John 2:19, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Of course, the Jews thought he's talking about the physical temple, and the Bible says he's talking about his body. It's a prophecy regarding his own resurrection. Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. These are Christ's own claims. And so the scriptures are verified. Christ's own words are verified. And so Jesus would say plainly, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus himself set the standard for his own credibility, his own authenticity as the Son of God. If I raise, I am who I claim to be. If he is the one who he claimed to be, then that means all of his words carry weight, don't they? All of the implications of what he believes carry weight. All of the mandate that comes to bear upon us carries weight if he is who he claimed to be. His resurrection assures that no one can claim anything of Christ other than he is who he claimed to be, which is Lord in Christ. And so Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't read it for the sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 15, you know, is a passage on the resurrection. And Paul says, why are there some among you that are preaching that Christ did not raise? If Christ did not raise, then our preaching is in vain. If there's no resurrection, there is no risen Christ. If there's no risen Christ, our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. We are false witnesses because we've gone about preaching the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, then all those who have gone before us in the faith who have died are perished and are in hell. He says, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable and to be pitied. no resurrection. Christ has no credibility. The Word of God has no credibility. Our faith has no purpose. This is all for naught. And by the way, there are plenty of churches that don't have any problem having the shell of church, and it's a social gathering, and it's a fellowship around the idea of God, but is devoid of genuine biblical theology. And there are plenty of churches who do this, but they do it all in vain. They are. Let's follow Christian ethics. Let's follow Christian morality to a certain degree. Let's hold up Christ as a teacher and as a model. It's all vanity. I know I mentioned it before, but there's a preacher that I respected and do respect very much. I just heard him say one thing that just struck me so wrong. There's so much so right about what I've heard this man preach. But there's one thing I just thought, no, that's not acceptable. That does not pass muster. Cannot accept that. He just made the statement that if there were no heaven, all there was this life with Jesus, then he'd be content to live this life with Christ. And he's trying to emphasize the fact that the fellowship and the joy and so on of salvation was enough, that even if there was no heaven, it makes it worthwhile. With all due respect, that's not only a false, it's an unbiblical statement. It's an unbiblical statement. Paul says himself, Paul had the joy of salvation. Paul got to see the kingdom expand. Paul got to see the fruit of his labor to a certain degree of this life. Paul got to see all of that. Yet Paul himself says, if there is no resurrection, then we are to be pitied. Paul was pressing towards the mark. I mean, he did all of this here for a reason, because of the joy that was set before him, that awaited him. And so I say that, and it's an important point, because some of you this morning, this life's difficult. This life is not enjoyable. This life brings suffering, and it brings turmoil, and it brings heartache. And we're proclaiming the resurrection, and you say, I just can't, you know, the resurrection joy? I mean, the joy of salvation here and now, or the joy of this life, it's difficult for me. Yeah. The Apostle Paul felt the same way. All the sufferings that he went through, he didn't say, but you know what? It's worthwhile just because of the labor I get to do amongst the church. I get to be around these great Christians. He said, no. It was all worthwhile because of what awaited him on the other side of the grave. The resurrection brings resurrection hope. And that's the only reason why our faith is worthwhile. If there is no resurrection, it's all pointless. All the apostles are false witnesses. Everyone's still in their sins. All believers who have died before us are in hell. There's no hope. Life is miserable. But that's not the case. He has risen. In Acts 17:30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let it be known that eternity is in the balance, is what he's saying. We all have an appointment that's coming. The Christ who is raised is coming back as judge. We will all stand before him. Therefore, what? Be assured that there is a fixed day. Christ, whom he has appointed, will judge. And we know this because he raised him from the dead. That's what we're looking forward to. The suffering of this life, the difficulty, the fact that all creation is groaning and travailing under the corruption of sin, including our own bodies. All of this is only tolerable because of the resurrection. Because if Christ raised, we will be raised. Yet men seem to have a vested interest in denying the resurrection. You think it would be the greatest truth of all of human history, and that all men and women would embrace it. But why deny the resurrection? Why deny the reality that, hey, there's hope beyond the grave? The suffering of this life is temporary. Why deny any of this? Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 17 just said, establishes Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord and Judge. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings with it accountability. If Jesus Christ is raised, then he is who he claimed to be. He is Lord. He is Judge. There is an appointed day, and we will all be accountable to him. That's why men deny the resurrection. Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 17, and Peter here in Acts 2, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demands repentance. So the resurrection was determined by God from the beginning. His resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. His resurrection is central to Christianity and the focus of our witness. Verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses." I won't belabor this point. Suffice it to say, you come to the book of Acts, and the disciples are going every which way preaching, and what are they preaching? The resurrection. Acts 1:22, they need to commission another apostle because of the death of Judas. And he says that one of these men must become with us a witness of the resurrection. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 4:2, the authorities were greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is preaching, giving the gospel to Cornelius, saying that they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And he tells Cornelius, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So they proclaimed the resurrection, Jesus is Lord, he's ascended, he's coming back as judge. That was their message. It ought to be our message as well. Acts 17, Paul in Athens. The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers conversed with Paul. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection is the apex upon which all of Christianity turns. This is the cornerstone of our faith. This is the gospel message without the resurrection gives no hope. This is the theme of our lives and the theme of our witness. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's our message. This is God's plan from the beginning. It verifies the authenticity of God's word. It is the central truth of Christianity and key to our witness. Number four, his resurrection affirms his deity and crowns him Lord and Christ. Look at Peter in verse 33 of Acts 2. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Then he says this incredible declaration. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ declares him to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection declares Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The resurrection declares Jesus Christ as Lord, according to our passage. So that Philippians 2:9 can say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Sometimes it's good to get together to learn about marriage. Sometimes it's good to get together to learn about counseling. Sometimes we get together to learn about parenting. Sometimes we get together simply to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by virtue of the resurrection, is declared to be the Son of God. He's declared to be Lord so that Peter could say, "Let all of you know assuredly he's Lord." And he's declared to be Christ. Not only this, but according to Acts 17, he's declared to be judge. God has appointed a day which he's given assurance to all by raising from the dead, in which he will judge the world. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We believe in the exclusivity of Christianity. I believe in a pluralistic society. That is, I believe that every religion ought to have freedom to practice its religion. I believe that the public square should be filled with people who have the freedom to express their religious views. And so whether you're Islamic, or whether you are Buddhist, or whether you are an atheist, or whether you are a Christian, it does not matter. A healthy society is a pluralistic society, where all men and women can come and they can proclaim their religion. I mean, that's the nature of this world in this life, and that's good and that's healthy. We should not be afraid of that. We're not those who are out to dominate and to impose our religion upon others. That's wrong. That's not right. And so what do we believe? A pluralistic society. We believe that the power of the gospel can withstand opposition, and that if we can enter the arena of ideas with freedom, we can proclaim Christ for who he is, and then God will do the rest. That's our desire, right? So that we can live peaceably with all men and have freedom to proclaim the gospel. That's our belief. Now, also, we believe in the exclusivity of Christ. We believe in human freedom to proclaim whichever religion you believe in. Sure, give us access to the arena of ideas, and we will proclaim the exclusivity of Christ. He is the only Lord. He is the only Christ, and he will be the only judge. Why do we believe the exclusivity of Christ? Because the resurrection is exclusive to Christ. The resurrection is exclusive to Christ. Christianity claims exclusivity because the resurrection demands it. And so Peter and John in Acts 4, after healing a lame man, says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the exclusivity of Christ. He's the only one raised, and he's to be proclaimed as such. He is the only Lord, he's the only judge, he's the only one returning, he's the only one to whom we must give account. And so this is God's plan from the beginning. It verifies the authenticity of God's word. It is the central truth of Christianity and key to our witness. It affirms his deity and crowns him as Lord in Christ. Number 5, his resurrection demands repentance from all men. His resurrection demands repentance from all men. And so, the crowd you want to have when you're preaching a message is the crowd that Peter had. Because in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They got it. They got it. They said, "We're guilty. We did this. These are our wicked hands who crucified the Lord." And so they're receiving the message. He is the only one. This is God's plan from the beginning. This verifies all that Jesus Christ said. This means that he actually is Lord and Christ and the returning judge. And so they say, under deep conviction, "What shall we do?" And so there's implications here. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demands repentance. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Repent. There's no other answer. That's it. What shall you do? What shall we do in response to the resurrection? Repent. Why? Because he's Lord. Because he's returning. Because we are accountable. Because he is everything he claimed to be. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from your autonomy. Turn from your rebellion against God. Submit to him. Recognize it is incumbent upon me to confess, to bow the knee, that he is Lord, that I believe his resurrection, that he's coming back as judge, and I will give an account to him. That's the only right response. His resurrection demands repentance from all men. And number 6, his resurrection, according to Peter, leads to new life. Verse 40. "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." And here we see a new community birthed at Pentecost. Men and women prior who were rebels against God, or who were subject to the oppressive and corrupt Judaistic system. Men and women who have rejected Christ, now who have submitted to Christ and have set out upon an entirely new life. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings resurrection life to those who believe in him, which sets them on a path of brand new life. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" And so all of the Christian life, and we're done here, all of the Christian life throughout the New Testament is characterized in resurrection language. The old life and the new life. We're raised to newness of life. And so all of us this morning, if you are a believer, you've confessed Christ. I've confessed that He is Lord. I've confessed the resurrection. I believe that it is true. You are a believer. You are called to do what? Walk in newness of life. Live the resurrected life. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, it's incumbent upon you to respond. And the only rightful response is repentance. There's no other option. The only rightful response is repentance. Understand who Jesus Christ is and submit to Him. Understand He is all that He claimed to be. There's spiritual implications, there's moral implications, there's ethical implications. You submit to Him. His authority, He's coming back, and the reality that He's returning as judge ought to characterize and shape my entire life from this point forward. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is, the Christian life is a new life. By God's power, you enter into that through faith, by God's grace. It's not our own work, it's His gift. Why? So that no human being can boast for his own salvation. And then He sets you out upon that resurrected life to walk in newness. Romans 6:4, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, as Christ, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life." So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't simply have bearing upon the time of judgment that's coming. It has daily, moment by moment, bearing upon our lives. If you're here this morning and you're finding life difficult, whatever it may be, God has given us resurrection hope, so that when everything crumbles around us, relational, physical, financial, whatever it may be, the resurrection provides for us a hope that cannot be found anywhere else in all of creation. Just as Jesus Christ looked at the suffering of the cross and He endured it for the joy that was set before Him, so we too can look at the grave and say, "I can endure the suffering of this life and even death itself for the joy that's set before me." That's the hope that the resurrection brings. Reject any conception of the Christian life that is devoid of the resurrection. Reject any conception of the Christian life that does not have the resurrection coming to bear upon your thinking, your worldview, your ethic, your understanding of the purpose of life. Reject any conception of the Christian life that is devoid of the resurrection. Reject any belief system, any religion that preaches anything short of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His return as judge. And allow this to have real hope-giving impact on your life. The resurrection is real, therefore salvation is real, therefore newness of life and regeneration is real. So let's live like it. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word and for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I think we've done nothing else this morning except just to think about the reality of resurrection, the importance of it, and just exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You answered the life of Christ and the death of Christ with a verification of who He is. You exalted Him. He ascended to You. You've put Him at Your right hand. He is now Lord in Christ. He is Lord and head and authority to the church. He is the one whose judgment is in waiting, where He will sit upon a throne judging the entire world. Lord, help us to exalt Christ in our own hearts, in our own minds. Help us to embrace the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. And help us to shape our lives in response to this. We thank You for resurrection life. I think last week, as we've had folks give salvation testimonies, how those testimonies don't end at the moment of salvation. But the truth of salvation is seen as we progressively are transformed into Christ-likeness. Your grace is seen in our lives from day to day. We thank You for that. Pray You'd help us to continue to live and to walk in newness of life, understanding that even in light of the resurrection, life in this world is going to be tainted by sin and faults and failures. We're weak. And that does, however, not preclude us from experiencing the joy of salvation and the reality of the resurrection in our lives as you progressively and sometimes slowly make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to have an eternal perspective. I pray that the reality of the resurrection would come to bear upon our worldview, our understanding of self, our understanding of our own suffering, our understanding of the future and eternity. And so I pray that the reality of Christ's resurrection would bring hope, that Christ is going to return, and he's going to bring those who have gone on before us with him, and that when he returns, even graves will be opened, glorified bodies will be given, and that we will rise and forever be with the Lord. That's the hope that we have. And so, Lord, I pray that that would color everything that we do in this life, including our understanding of our own suffering. We thank you for the hope that you've given us, like nothing else that we find in all of the world, in any other religion, any other system. So, Lord, we thank you for resurrection hope. I pray that we could please you as we walk this new life. Help us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to give him the praise that's rightly due to his name. Lord, we thank you for all of this in his name. Amen.